Just now on these Sunday evenings, we are pursuing a series of sermons which we call Vital Questions. And each time we try and look at a question, look at some of the answers at least, or at least give guidelines to the answers to those questions. And tonight's question is the fight, survival of the fittest, ? Why do we pose this question? Well, because of Tycho, because of Dr. Wira, Mrs. Wira, because of people who fight ideological battles in difficult parts of the world, because of newcomers to Christ's fellowship who in the last weeks, maybe even last week, have started with him. And already we find ourselves up against the tide. We're swimming against the current, and we find it difficult. And we are aware that although it is right to be a Christian, because of the truth that centers in Christ, nevertheless, there are difficulties, and there is a fight. And we sometimes wonder, can we survive? Or is it only the superhuman who will survive? Survival of the fittest. So look for a moment, if you would, at Revelation chapter 12. Open your Bibles there at the reading we had earlier, and we'll focus upon verse 11 particularly, but I'm going to roam around that passage, so do keep the passage open. Every now and then I'll mention a verse, look at it then, focus carefully upon it as we cover the span of these first 12 verses of Revelation 12. Verse 11, and they have conquered him, that is the adversary. The unseen adversary. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The fight. Years ago, I was playing in a schoolboys tennis tournament at the famous All England Club at Wimbledon, competing for a shiny trophy called the Yule Cup. Each school was represented by two doubles pairs, the idea being that if the scores levelled at one match each, well, then a deciding singles would finally settle the tie and the entry into the next round. I will never forget the winning school team. It possessed precisely one quality player, but he was already an international. Consequently, in round after round, the story repeated itself. Dominating the court, this one fellow would keep his highly vulnerable partner well covered, protected from all harm. The second pair inevitably and invariably bit the dust. And then in the singles playoff, the international would cruise comfortably to victory and pull his team through to the next round. Our own team fell to him in the semi-final. A one-man victory. So it seemed to the rest of us as the cup was solemnly handed over to the lucky winners at the end. And off they marched, including the incompetent second pair, clutching the trophy that they hardly seemed to deserve. But they were the winners. As we look at Revelation 12 and verse 11, we have a similar description of the frail church of God in its battle against the wiles of our unseen adversary. They overcame him, we read. They? Who are they? A miserable bunch of accused nonentities in the mighty Roman Empire, driven into the catacombs, thrown out into the arena to face the wild beasts. And whom did they overcome? This chapter describes their superhuman foe in various terms. Look at it, verse 7. He is the dragon, therefore very powerful. It's a symbol of power. Verse 9, he's the serpent, therefore very cunning. We read about him in the first three chapters of the Bible. Verse 9 again, he's the devil, which really means slanderer. Again, verse 9, he's Satan, which really means the adversary. We get the same name in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And verse 10, he's the accuser, therefore full of deceit. We know what it is to face such adversity. When the whisper comes, when we just failed again morally for the umpteenth time, and we say, oh, forgive me, Lord, I've fallen to that sin. And the whisper almost seems to come in our ear, yes, but you said that yesterday and the day before and last week. The accuser won't let us forget. The church against the devil, the Christians against the dragon, it's hardly a fair lineup. And yet, the church overcomes. The Christians can beat down the dragon under their feet. So we read. So thunders the message of the book of Revelation. And Christians everywhere have always loved this book of Revelation because it speaks of Christ and of victory. And it speaks of the end. And as we read the last page in the Bible, we find that it's all going to work out and that good triumphs in the end and that we are on the winning side after all. So we're glad to have this book, even though some of the symbolism is difficult to understand. And Christians everywhere have always loved this central chapter, chapter 12, which forms the very heart of the book of Revelation. On the whole, in the book of Revelation, we're looking again and again at this era in which you and I are placed, the era spanned by Christ's first and second coming, the Christian era. And we find that it is meant to be dominated by the theme of advance, victory, progress, more than survival, victory. Yes, difficulty and adversity, sometimes tremendous adversity, frightening adversity, and yet nevertheless victory. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, we look largely at the outward patterns and events thrown up in the story of the church. But here, in this chapter, in a more definite way, we are introduced to the unseen spiritual conflict that rages behind the world's struggles. So that John's readers in Asia Minor, for it was John the Apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, John's readers in Asia Minor were to learn that theirs wasn't simply the battle and the struggle of a minor religious community to resist the harassment of an imperial regime. It was all part of the ongoing, unseen conflict between the divine and the demonic, between the higher and the fallen powers, between light and darkness. Not that light and darkness are co-equal. They're not. The Bible never teaches what is called dualism. Satan, a fallen angel, and therefore a created being, has no independent existence of his own, and is certainly not on a level with the Creator. In that sense, he can even be termed, as Luther called him, God's devil, for he is a created being, a fallen being, and in rebellion. You say to yourself, perhaps some new beginner here, you just joined the beginners group, maybe, and you say to yourself, do we really believe in a personal devil? Sometimes people may feel uncertain about that. There was, in fact, some correspondence in one of the national newspapers about the existence or not of the devil. It was finally closed when the Bishop of Thetford, whose hymn we've just sung, wrote in his letter with a little rhyme, "The devil is voted out, and of course the devil's gone. But simple people would like to know, who carries his business on?" Here he's a person. He's shown himself to be in rebellion. A rebellion which affects both the physical and the spiritual realm. But the rebellion, we read from the book of Revelation, is going to be ended. It'll be over one day. And the process of ending that rebellion has already started. Follow the course of the battle with the dragon, as he's called, as our chapter traces it. Look at those first six verses of the book of Revelation. Keep your eye on that for the first six verses now. As we think about the dragon being frustrated. And as we read this section, I wonder if the pieces begin to fit into place in your mind. There's the woman and the dragon, the birth of the male child, the threats that are made upon that child, the snatching up of the child to heaven, the pursuit of the woman into the wilderness. Now think about it for a moment. You see, the dragon we have already identified as our unseen adversary, the enemy of God and of God's people. Who is the woman? Mary? No, not Mary, I think, but the church, the people of God, though originally, of course, she would have been Israel. The sun, moon, and stars of verse 1 are a flashback to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, where, if you remember, Joseph was having his dream and then told the members of his family about the dream. where the children of Israel were portrayed in those symbols, the sun and the moon and the stars. It's Israel, later to become, of course, the people of God, the church. So the woman represents the people of God, and it is she who gives birth to the male child. The birth pangs were there, and she cried out in her birth pangs, because how painful was it, the prelude to Christ's arrival. Think of all that Israel went through in the Old Testament, the bondage in Egypt, the wanderings, the killing of the prophets, the exile. Those were the birth pangs, verse 2, that preceded the coming of the Messiah. And many were the attempts to frustrate this plan of God, both before and after the birth of Jesus. Herod was to make his attempt early on, if you remember, in the gospel narrative. And behind such attempts lay the evil designs of the powerful adversary. Powerful, but not all powerful. Notice that when he falls, he's only able to drag down a third, not the totality of heaven with him, in verse 4. Then the momentum increases as Jesus begins his ministry and makes his assault upon the strongholds of evil and death and darkness. It's a collision course, and it culminates at the place of execution outside Israel's capital over a dramatic weekend. Tragedy strikes, and the Messiah is eliminated. The darkness rushes in, and the dragon has won. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's what we read in verse 5. Have you got the interpretation? Yes, it's the triumphant ascension of Jesus that we read about there in that verse 5. His saving work was completed at the cross. The resurrection established it and recognized it, and then the ascension celebrated it. The dragon had been frustrated. Even so, the way is never easy for God's people. The woman is under pressure now. Who is the woman? God's people. That's you and me. It's Dr. and Mrs. Weirer. It's Tycho. It's many new friends who've started in the Christian life only recently. We're part of that. We're like the woman, under pressure, out in the wilderness, being pursued. Now, have you felt that at times? The solitude of your own Christian position? There's probably somebody here who's absolutely alone at their place of work as a Christian, and sometimes you feel under pressure about it. That is normal. That is biblical. And we may take courage, because we can learn from verse 6 that the woman is taken care of out there in the wilderness for a period of how long? 1,260 days, read June Morgan a little while back as she took the reading. What does that refer to? Well, any person can do arithmetic or work out that is actually 3.5 years or 42 months. And as we read the book of Revelation, we find that that period of time keeps coming up. It crops up all over the place, 42 months, 3.5 years. Or sometimes it's called a time, times, and half a time. What does it mean? We don't have to guess. We don't have to get out the log tables to work it out or anything like that. The Bible interprets the Bible. And so as we look at the Bible and see what are the significant periods of 3.5 years, one stands out, and it's in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, chapters 17 and 18, where we read about Elijah and the period of time when he pronounced from God that there would be withholding of all the rain for 3.5 years. And in that time of 3.5 years, there was a period of great power for God's people, advance, victory, miracle, the feeding with the ravens in the wilderness, and so on. And James chapter 5 in the New Testament in verses 17 and 18 has the good commentary on it. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. It does seem that that period is taken as an illustration of the period in which you and I now are placed, the Christian era, where we expect advance. Oh, you say, but there's such difficulty. Is there advance? History tells us that there is. 200 years ago, Christianity was barely a world religion. Go back to that first century. There's 12 people, reduced then to 11. just a bunch of tradesmen. And now think of how Christianity, the message of the redeeming love of God in Christ, has spread to country after country and to all five continents. Millions own the man of Galilee as their leader, their Messiah, their master. And people here do tonight. That's the period we're thinking about, 1,260 days. And in that time, the church of God is preserved. It's the period of being fed and maintained out there in the wilderness, the period of power and authority for God's people, the era when we may expect things to happen, when as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we may expect victory. Certainly at times in history, it seemed as though the light was about to be extinguished. Persecution and false teaching and godless materialism have certainly taken their toll in every era. We're not in a picnic, we're in a fight. It is a fight, and there are casualties. But somehow it seems that the frail people of God, with all their human failings, are destined to survive the wilderness ordeal and to overcome. Believe it tonight. Believe it for yourself. The dragon has been frustrated and will continue to be frustrated. Secondly, the dragon expelled. Look on, verse 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven, we read in verse 7. Don't read this chronologically. Don't read it geographically. We're looking, in fact, at the video recording of the winning goal all over again, but from a different camera position. Here we are seeing the effect of the historical death of Jesus Christ upon the unseen spiritual realm. So that while the event of the cross was taking place there in Jerusalem over the course of that dramatic weekend, an invisible conflict was raging in the angelic sphere. Hence the reference to Michael and his angels in verse 7. Difficult? Not really. The prophecies in Daniel help us there because they portray a being called Michael as appearing on several occasions as defender of God's people against their enemies. So we read in Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. You may have been to Coventry Cathedral and seen Sir Jacob Epstein's wonderful sculpture there outside the cathedral, which depicts this very verse, the victory of Michael over the dragon. And I've often gazed at that tremendous symbol of our victory in Christ, and I've felt a renewal of inspiration and courage as I've seen it. So may this passage of the book of Revelation lift every one of us whose confidence can be sapped from time to time, whose faith can be eroded, whose courage can fail in the moment of adversity or temptation. Because reminder after glorious reminder comes reverberating through the pages of this wonderful book to assure us that Jesus Christ is the great winner and that death, darkness, and evil have to retreat ultimately as the great losers. Let's hold on to that tonight, that Michael and the angels who were with him overcame. And then we read, they overcame him. The weak, miserable, accused Christians, verse 11. They overcame the adversity. There is the ground of our assurance, the blood of the Lamb. You see, we see it from different camera positions. We understand the victory in terms of the cosmic, because ultimately it was a spiritual conflict. But then we also see it in terms of the historic. There's nothing phantom-like about blood. It happened out there, beyond the bounds of the city. We also understand the victory of the cross in terms of the dynamic, because it actually makes a difference in the 20th century that Jesus Christ won against death and the devil and darkness. So that we Christians, however feeble, however new, don't think of ourselves as people working towards victory. No. Rather, we think of those who work and witness for God from the position of victory already achieved. And this puts a different complexion upon everything. Oh, but you say, Mr. Preacher, if the devil is already the loser, why does he seem so powerful? We see him at work everywhere in our world, and it's very difficult. Now, by way of answer, I refer you to a third idea in this chapter. We've thought of the dragon frustrated, the dragon expelled. Think thirdly of the dragon enraged. And we look on verse 12 to 17. Keep your eyes upon those verses, 12 to 17. And as you look at them, you'll see that the overthrow of Satan and his expulsion from the heavenly battlefield has actually decided his fate. His days are numbered. His time is short, we read in verse 12. So that his is the situation of the dictator who has been ousted from his capital. The invader has come in. The dictator's center has gone. And his next stop is going to be the border. But woe betide anybody who gets in his way, meanwhile, on his way to the border. Because although he is defeated and he's lost his center, he is still a force to be reckoned with. And he's not admitted his defeat. He's not admitted it. I'll give you an illustration. Before our family was born, I used to play sometimes Monopoly on my day off against my wife. And she had a strange jinx upon me. She always won Monopoly. And sometimes she'd have virtually the whole board, and then she'd say to me, "Go on, give up. You're finished. Let's stop. Let's have some coffee." I said, "Oh, we're not going to give up." In my stubborn male pride, I said, "We'd go on until the end." Then the last throw, and then, of course, finally, I was utterly finished. If we may say it reverently, God has the whole board. He has the green lot, the red lot, the brown lot, Mayfair and Park Lane, the hotels. The opposition has been dispossessed, except perhaps for one miserable mortgage station and the waterworks, something like that. But now we understand. The opposition says, "We're not giving up. We're going on to the very last move in the game, Armageddon." It's battling on until the very, very end. That's why we find ourselves in a battle now. And it's hard. And it's difficult. We find ourselves to be locked in battle sometimes. And temptation is a reality. Sometimes people say to me as new Christians, "Oh, I find it so hard. I wonder whether I became a Christian at all. It's difficult fighting against temptation and I fail often. I wonder whether I should go back to square one and start all over again." And I say to them, "What you say is a good sign. I'm glad you find it difficult. It's a sign that you have turned around. It's a sign that you are now in adversity, in conflict. And it's a good sign. It's not a bad sign. It's a good sign that you find it hard." We do find it hard, even though, in principle, the victory is there. The opposition has not given up, not till the end. And it is Calvary. And it is Easter that tells us that we are on the winning side and that assure us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. James chapter 4, verse 7 says it. A follower of Jesus Christ need not give way to temptation. When we sin, it is not because the devil was too strong for us. It is not because God did not give us power at our conversion to resist the devil. It is not because some mythical old nature of myself overcame me and got the better of me. I am one person. And when I sin, it is because I myself chose to do wrong. So if we fall, it is because our motivation is weak. We find it inconvenient to resist and to fight and therefore to win, so that we don't always even want to win. That's where the issue lies, not in the power supply, but in the motivation. So that the secret of making progress in character and lifestyle and becoming more like Jesus Christ, which is what we want to do, is to enlarge the vision that we have of Christ. As we enlarge our vision of him through scripture meditation, through prayer, through the Holy Communion, through the church fellowship, through those umpteen fellowship groups and beginners groups and whatnot, as we enlarge our vision of him, so the flame of desire increases. Then, to our amazement, we find that we can beat down Satan under our feet. Survival of the fittest? Well, actually, it's survival of the weakest. Even the weakest, when tempted, what does he have to do? All he has to say is, "Sorry, Satan, not today." All we have to do is to choose not to sin. It is as inconvenient, but as simple as that. It's the motivation we must get stronger. That's why we meet in church. That's why we come together. There's no need to be surprised about the pressure of Christian living. It's a sure sign that we're related to Christ if we're aware of temptation and conflict. So by trusting in Christ, we have invited upon ourselves the attention of Christ's adversary. But as we read in verse 14, we ride upon eagle's wings out there in the wilderness. A reference to Exodus 19, verse 4. And we are secure, we read, for a period of how long? A time, times, and half a time, verse 14. Yes, I think that a time is a year, and therefore times is 2 years. And half a time, yes, you're already there. You see, 3 years, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. Elijah, once again, is the illustration of our Christian advance and of our being maintained and kept in the middle of conflict and opposition. An expectation of victory in Christ is ours. So that when we pray in the name of Christ, we should expect God to act. And when in his power we confront temptation, our adversary has no other option but to retreat. We must believe that tonight, and we may believe it. The fight for moral victory in our lives is never easy. We all know that. All of us are learners. I feel that, and you feel it. To represent Christ's cause in an alien environment is no picnic either. But at least we stand with Calvary and Easter behind us, so that our adversary has some power over us and against us, but it is limited. We read of the dragon frustrated, the dragon expelled, the dragon enraged. He is limited. He is the tempter, but the tempter can only tempt. He cannot make us go down a blind alley. He's on his way out. No matter if the concept for you of a personal devil is difficult to grasp. In a way, that's beside the point, in a way. In a sermon on the devil, Alec Fidler put it well once. What you have got to do is not define him, but renounce him. Let's pray for a moment. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another in this matter of becoming more like Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be honest with one another and admit the fact that we are but learners. None of us feel that we have got there. But we thank you for the great encouragements. Keep us in those encouragements, and keep us with our eyes upon Christ, increasing our vision and widening our vision of him day by day for his name's sake. Amen.